content of this program is intended for people who are blind and print impaired. Hello, this is Mary Grace Payden for the North Carolina Reading Service, and this is Religion in the News. For the next half hour, I will be reading to you from the Religion News Service and the Associated Press. First of all, an article published by the Religion News Service on July 14 and written by Riley Farrell. The Reverend Steve Peters, who changed minds about AIDS, dies at 70. The Reverend Stephen Peters, a minister and HIV/AIDS activist, best known for his exceptional interview with televangelist Tammy Faye Messner in 1985, died on July 8 at age 90. After 4 decades of defying doctors' diagnoses of terminal conditions related to HIV, as well as the stigma associated with AIDS in the early years of the epidemic, Peters died from gastrointestinal cancer in Los Angeles after being hospitalized for an infection, his spokesperson, Harlan Bowl, told RNS. His remarkable story of recovery served as an inspiring example of healing and hope to many people across the country and around the world, Bowl's statement read. It was during the depths of experimental medical treatment that Messner, then Tammy Faye Baker, spoke with Peters on Tammy's House Party, a talk show broadcast on her and her then-husband Jim Baker's PTL, Praise the Lord, network that at the time drew some 20 million viewers. Messner died of cancer in 2007. Peters negotiated for the 25-minute interview to be live, so his responses would be impossible to edit or scrap altogether. Peters joined the show via television from Los Angeles with a live satellite feed to the PTL set. The Vanguard interview aired in an era when fear and false information about HIV/AIDS ran rampant in conservative Christian communities, as preachers and broadcasters such as Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson perpetuated AIDS disinformation. Some of Messner's questions came across as antiquated to modern readers. She inquires, for instance, if Peters gave girls a fair try, but she displayed an empathy toward Peters that was unprecedented for her listeners, and indeed for America at large. Hearing of Peters' faith, Messner wept and declared she wished to wrap her arms around him in a hug. How sad that we as Christians, who are to be the salt of the earth, we who are supposed to be able to love everyone, are afraid so badly of an AIDS patient that we will not go up and put our arm around them and tell them that we care, Messner implored her viewers. Jesus loves me just the way I am. I really believe that. Jesus loves the way I love, Peters told Messner after sharing his experience of coming out as gay and being hospitalized multiple times. Appearing in November 1985, the interview followed President Ronald Reagan's first public use of the word AIDS, which came in response to a reporter's question on September 17, 4 years after the crisis began and after thousands of Americans had died from the disease. Born August 2, 1952, in Andover, Massachusetts, Peters attended Northwestern University, graduating in 1974, and in 1979 earned a Master of Divinity degree from McCormick Theological Seminary in Chicago. He soon moved to Hartford, Connecticut, as the pastor of Metropolitan Community Church, an outpost of the Protestant denomination founded to affirm LGBTQ Christians. In 1982, he resigned from his Hartford church and took an MCC church in Los Angeles, where he was diagnosed with AIDS-related complex, known then as GRID, or gay-related immune deficiency. In April 1984, he was given diagnoses of Kaposi sarcoma and stage 4 lymphoma. The prognosis was grim. Peter's doctor told them that he had less than a year to live. 2 weeks later, he preached an Easter sermon on Jesus' resurrection after his crucifixion on Good Friday. God is greater than AIDS, Peters proclaimed to his congregants, reassuring them about his own seemingly imminent demise. Gasps were nonetheless reportedly heard in the pews. Peter survived long enough to be the first patient to participate in an experimental trial for Suramin, the first antiviral drug for AIDS, which was subsequently recalled for its severe toxicity. But for Peters, Suramin put his cancer into remission. Fluctuating between extreme illness and activism for the rest of his life, Peters raised awareness about AIDS and acceptance for those who suffer from the disease. He served from 1987 to 1998 as field director of the MCC's AIDS ministry. He volunteered as a chaplain at the AIDS hospice in Los Angeles. The watershed conversation with Messner transformed Peters into a nationally recognized figure and launched Messner's reputation as an ally of the queer community. The interview with Peters has been valorized in pop culture in the 2021 film The Eyes of Tammy Faye, in which Peters was played by Randy Havens, and for which Jessica Chastain, a producer on the film, won the Academy Award for Best Actress. Steve Peters was an inspiration and advocate for those living with HIV/AIDS for over 35 years. He was a constant reminder that God is love. Rest in peace, sweet angel Steve. You made a difference in the lives of so many, and you will be missed, Jessica Chastain posted on Twitter. The Peters interview was also portrayed in Elton John's musical Tammy Faye, which opened in London in October 2022. Peters, one of the longest-term survivors of HIV in the U.S., sang with the Los Angeles Gay Men's Chorus since 1994 and served on its board of directors from 1994 to 1999. There was no one like Steve Peters, said GMCLA Executive Director Lou Spisto. Our lives were made better by what Steve did with his time on Earth. He lifted us all. He fought so hard and for so long, for his life and for all of ours, that this seems unreal. He will never be gone, though, as his spirit will be with us always, and his impact will live on. Peter's memoir, Love is Greater Than AIDS, a memoir of survival, healing, and hope, is set to be published in 2024. According to a GMCLA statement. In an interview with ABC News last fall, Peters said, "Quality of life is not measured by the length of life, but by the fullness with which we enter into each present moment. And so in this moment, right here, right now, I choose to feel joy. I choose to feel gratitude. I choose to feel just incredible peace about my life and all the ways God has used me in this life to spread the word of God's healing love for all people," repeating, for all people. Next, an article from the Religion News Service that was published on July 17, written by Adele M. Banks, and entitled, "Jesse Jackson Transfers Presidency of Rainbow Push Coalition to Frederick Haynes III." The Reverend Jesse Jackson has transferred the presidency of his Rainbow Push Coalition to the Reverend Frederick D. Haynes III, another black church leader long devoted to civil rights and social activism. At the coalition's annual convention in Chicago, Jackson, 81, became president emeritus of the organization he helped to create, a decision he made due to an ongoing diagnosis of Parkinson's disease, according to the coalition. Haynes, 62, was introduced as the new president on July 16. "I am looking forward to this next chapter, where I will continue to focus on economic justice, mentorship, and teaching ministers how to fight for social justice," said Jackson in a statement. "I will still be very involved in the organization and am proud that we have chosen Reverend Dr. Haynes as my successor." The coalition's history dates to 1966, when the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. appointed Jackson to direct the Southern Christian Leadership Conference's Operation Breadbasket in Chicago, boycotting white businesses that did not employ black Americans. In 1971, Jackson founded PUSH, which first stood for People United to Save Humanity, and later People United to Serve Humanity, according to the coalition's website. In 1996, the Rainbow PUSH Coalition formed from the merger of PUSH with their National Rainbow Coalition, creating a civil rights organization with an aim for economic and educational equality. Vice President Kamala Harris spoke at the coalition's convention on July 16 as the transfer of power became official. She recalled Jackson's early days of activism at a sit-in that sought to desegregate a local library in his South Carolina hometown, his work to gain freedom for American hostages overseas, and his role in his own presidential campaigns and those of Presidents Obama and Biden. So more than 60 years after the first sit-in in that library in Greenville, Reverend Jackson has remained tireless in the fight to expand voting rights, to encourage innovation in partnerships across the continent of Africa, and to secure economic justice for all Americans, she said in remarks at the Apostolic Church of God in Chicago, where she also expressed confidence in Haynes' leadership. Haynes, the pastor of Friendship West Baptist Church in Dallas for four decades, has often been a speaker at coalition events. He is expected to retain his pastoral role as he leads the organization. The megachurch pastor and Jackson appeared together at a 2021 protest at the U.S. Capitol that sought a $15 an hour federal minimum wage, immigration reform, and voting rights. They both signed on to a February letter from faith leaders to President Biden seeking an executive order to create a commission to study reparations for African Americans. As a student of Reverend Jackson's, I am honored to be selected for this prestigious and important position, Haynes said in a statement. Our communities need organizations like Rainbow PUSH to not only continue the fight for justice and equality, but to shepherd the next generation of advocates into the movement. Faith and political leaders expressed gratitude for Jackson's leadership in response to the announcement that he was ending his time as coalition president. Biden called him a man of God and of the people, determined, strategic, and unafraid of the work to redeem the soul of our nation. Former President Clinton, in a tweet, said, Reverend Jesse Jackson never faltered in the fight for justice, equality, and peace, always keeping hope alive. The Reverend Chuck Curry, a United Church of Christ minister in Oregon, recalled welcoming Jackson to Portland 35 years ago when he supported Jackson's second presidential campaign. Without Jesse Jackson, there likely would have been no Barack Obama, he said, in an Instagram post describing Jackson's trailblazing campaigns. As a presidential candidate and president of Rainbow PUSH, Reverend Jackson helped set the nation's moral tone. The Reverend Al Sharpton, who served as youth director of Operation Breadbasket as a teen, spoke of Jackson's influence on other leaders and national organizations. In a statement, the National Action Network president called his mentor's decision the pivoting of one of the most productive, prophetic, and dominant figures in the struggle for social justice in the United States. Now an article from the Associated Press, published on July 20 and written by Carl Ritter, entitled, Why Does Sweden Allow Quran Burnings? Stockholm. A recent string of public desecrations of the Quran by a handful of anti-Islam activists in Sweden has sparked an angry reaction in Muslim countries and raised questions, including in Sweden, about why such acts are allowed. In the latest such incident, an Iraqi living in Sweden stomped on and kicked Islam's holy text in a two-man rally outside the Iraqi embassy in Stockholm. The protest was authorized by Swedish police, that kept a handful of agitated counter-demonstrators at a safe distance. The same Iraqi man burned a Quran outside a Stockholm mosque last month in a similar protest that was approved by police. And at the start of the year, a far-right activist from Denmark carried out a similar stunt outside the Turkish embassy in Stockholm. Here's a look at how Swedish authorities have been dealing with these acts. Is desecrating the Quran allowed in Sweden? There is no law in Sweden specifically prohibiting the burning or desecration of the Quran or other religious texts. Like many Western countries, Sweden doesn't have any blasphemy laws. It wasn't always that way. As late as the 19th century, blasphemy was considered a serious crime in Sweden, punishable by death. But blasphemy laws were gradually relaxed as Sweden became increasingly secularized. The last such law was taken off the books in 1970. Can Swedish authorities stop such acts? Many Muslim countries have called on the Swedish government to stop protesters from burning the Quran. But in Sweden, it is up to the police, not the government, to decide whether to authorize demonstrators or public gatherings. The freedom of speech is protected under the Swedish Constitution. People need to cite specific grounds to deny a permit for a demonstration or public gathering, such as risk to public safety. Stockholm police did just that in February when they denied two applications for Quran burning protests, citing assessments from the Swedish Security Service that such acts could increase the risk of terror attacks against Sweden. But a court later overturned those decisions, saying police need to cite more concrete threats to ban a public gathering. Can Quran burning be considered hate speech? Sweden's hate speech law prohibits incitement against groups of people based on race, ethnicity, religion, sexual orientation, or gender identity. Some say burning the Quran constitutes incitement against Muslims and should therefore be considered as hate speech. Others say such acts are targeting the religion of Islam rather than the practitioners of the faith, and that criticism of religion must be covered by freedom of speech, even when some consider it offensive. Seeking guidance from the justice system, Swedish police have filed preliminary hate crime charges against the man who burned the Quran outside a mosque in Stockholm in June and desecrated Islam's holy text again on July 20. It's now up to prosecutors to decide whether to formally indict him. Are Swedish authorities singling out Muslims and the Quran? Some Muslims in Sweden who were deeply hurt by recent Quran burnings questioned whether Swedish police could allow or would allow the desecration of holy books from other religions. One Muslim man apparently decided to put that to the test and applied for permission to stage a protest on July 15 outside the Israeli embassy, in which he said he intended to burn the Torah and the Bible. Though Israeli government officials and Jewish groups condemned the planned act and called on Swedish authorities to stop it, police approved the man's request. However, once at the scene, the man backed away from his plan, saying that, as a Muslim, he was against the burning of all religious books. How is blasphemy viewed in other parts of the world? Blasphemy is criminalized in many countries. A Pew Research Center analysis found that 79 countries and territories out of 198 studied had laws or policies on the books in 2019 that banned blasphemy, defined as speech or actions considered to be contemptuous of God or of people or objects considered sacred. In at least seven countries, including Afghanistan, Brunei, Iran, Nigeria, Pakistan, and Saudi Arabia, it carried a potential death sentence. In the Middle East and North Africa, 18 of the 20 countries studied had laws criminalizing blasphemy, although not in most cases punishable by death. In Iraq, publicly insulting a symbol or a person that is held sacred, revered, or respected by a religious sect is a crime punishable by up to 3 years in prison. Likewise, in religiously diverse Lebanon, where sectarian divisions helped fuel a brutal 15-year civil war from 1979 to 1990, any act intended to or resulting in provoking sectarian strife is a crime punishable by up to 3 years in prison. In the United States, under the freedom of speech protections in the First Amendment of the Constitution, it's not illegal to burn copies of the Quran or other holy books. For example, authorities were appalled by Florida pastor Terry Jones' threat in 2010 to burn a copy of the Quran on the anniversary of the September 11, 2001 attacks, but were unable to take legal action. Jones did not go through with that plan, but he led a Quran burning in Florida the next year. Our last article is an excerpt from one published by the Religion News Service on July 18 and written by Adele M. Banks, entitled, 77 Faith Groups Get Total of $92 Million for Innovative Faith Programs for Children. Dozens of Christian groups seeking to instill faith in the nation's children have been given grants of as much as $1.25 million to help them meet their mission. Lilly Endowment, through its Christian Parenting and Caregiving Initiative, recently approved a total of $92 million for 77 organizations, including denominations, local congregations, and regional districts of national church groups, as they seek to create or expand home-based programs and parent networks that will nurture the spiritual growth of young people. We've heard from many parents who are seeking to nurture the spiritual lives of their children, especially in their daily activities, and looking to churches and other faith-based organizations for support, said Christopher L. Coble, Lilly Endowment's Vice President for Religion, in a July 5 statement. These thoughtful, creative, and collaborative organizations embrace the important role that families have in shaping the religious development of children and are launching programs to assist parents and caregivers with this task. The grant recipients include a range of faith groups that represent people of different branches of Christianity, including from a diversity of racial and ethnic groups, as well as educational institutions. Most of the programs will start later this year, with funding intended to support the first 5 years of their work. The initiative seeks innovative ways to engage children in lives of faith, inside and outside of church buildings. During the height of COVID-19, many of the traditional methods of children's ministry, Sunday school, vacation Bible school, confirmation classes, baptisms, disappeared or were adapted. In the aftermath, parents and church leaders continue to grapple with the best ways forward for spiritually educating children in their homes and congregations. In its request for proposals, Lilly Endowment noted the finding of the National Study of Youth and Religion about the outsized role parents have on influencing the religious practices, beliefs, and values of their children. The finding underscores the importance for churches and other Christian organizations to provide support and guidance to interested parents as they navigate the challenges of raising children today, according to the Lilly Endowment. The Reverend Ruben Ortiz, Director of National Programs for Esperanza, said his Philadelphia-based organization, which seeks to strengthen Hispanic faith-based organizations, will use its $1.25 million grant to expand services to help families and caregivers share their values and faith with their children. It plans to focus on equipping parents by holding train-the-trainer events for at least 200 congregational leaders at a predominantly Hispanic church. Whether it's fragmentation, technological advances, or spirituality, We need to refresh the traditional approaches to our faith, Ortiz told RNS. We spent several months learning more deeply about child and adolescent development, parenting styles, attachment theory, family systems, and so on, with an emphasis on faith development. Middle Collegiate Church, a New York congregation that received a $1.25 million grant, intends to use books, mealtime conversation cards, and parental guides to offer biblical and action-oriented stories that will engage children and families. Our aim is to help parents and other caregivers nurture children's development of a trustworthy theology and daily practices of faith through the power of story, the church wrote in its proposal, noting that it will create children's resources based on concepts from Fierce Love, a book by the church's senior minister, the Reverend Jackie Lewis. We will pilot facilitated Just Love story circles to gather diverse parents and caregivers as they nurture babies, toddlers, and preschoolers with Just Love in a setting that fosters appreciation of racial diversity and promotes healthy development. The Yvette A. Flunder Foundation, a nonprofit affiliated with the City of Refuge United Church of Christ in Oakland, California, and supporting the Fellowship of Affirming Ministries, has been approved for a $930,000 grant. Bishop Yvette Flunder, the foundation's executive director, said the money will be used to develop books, curricula, and home activities to accentuate her religious group's support of Black LGBTQ families. The nonprofit plans to create a radically inclusive parenting project that will provide in-person and online spaces for supporting parents and caregivers, and a seminary-partnered certificate program for faith leaders to create programs in their communities. Judith Sabella, Lilly Endowment's communication director, said the June grantees follow an initial 22 organizations that received grants in 2022, bringing the total funded to more than $124 million. We are especially interested in efforts that nurture the religious lives of children, youth, and young adults, and that share the beauty and vibrancy of Christian faith with the new generation, she told RNS. We have run out of time for today's episode of Religion in the News. We hope you've enjoyed it. I'm Mary Grace Payden, reading for the North Carolina Reading Service. The content of this program is intended for people who are blind and print impaired. Religion in the News is available as a podcast at our website, ncreadingservice.org. If you have any comments or questions, please call 919-832-5138. That number again is 919-832-5138. Thank you for listening to the North Carolina Reading Service.